Well, I've served as a pastor for a long time. In fact, this is my 25th year of being a pastor. And I cannot honestly say that I've heard everything, but I've heard a lot of stuff. But there's some things that I have heard over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, there's some things I think that everybody sooner or later has to say in the Christian life. One of the things I guess I've heard 1,000 times is a statement, and it's made in many ways, but it's the statement, "Pastor, I'm not sure of my faith," or "Pastor, I'm not sure I believe," or "Pastor, I'm not sure my faith is the genuine article," or "I'm not absolutely certain I really believe when I walk down the aisle, I'm not sure of my faith." And sometimes they'll couch that issue in a question. They'll say, "Pastor, how do you know if you are really saved? Or how do you know if your faith is real, if it's genuine? How do you know if you really have the real thing?" Now guys, when I first started the ministry and I heard people talk that way and ask that question, I used to think that's a weird question. That's a strange thing to say. What do you mean you're not sure you believe? You either believe or you don't believe. What do you mean you're not certain you have faith? You either have faith or you don't have faith. But the older I get and the longer I serve in the ministry, the more I've come to understand that is a legitimate question. And that's a concern that a lot of folks have. There are many people who have walked down the aisle of a church, taken a pastor by the hand, and they've simply maybe even been baptized, and then they come back years later and they simply are not sure. They're not certain it was the real thing. They're not sure they've got the real faith. Well, I suspect there are a lot of reasons for that. I suspect a number of things make us doubt whether or not we truly believe. One, I think sometimes life deals us a cruel blow. And when that happens, we wonder, can we really be a Christian? Could I really have the faith, the true faith, and go through what I'm going through? No real child of God would suffer like this. It never ceases to amaze me how some of us got the idea that Christianity is a free pass through life. And if you really believe, you won't suffer. Guys, listen to it. I've said it 1,000 times. Let me say it again. Life's tough. It's tough. It's tough now. It'll be tough in the future. And being a Christian isn't going to make it untough. But then there are other reasons why we doubt our faith. Sometimes because life deals us a cruel blow. On other occasions, I think we doubt faith because we've done something stupid. We've made a mistake. We've committed a sin. And we say to ourselves, we surely can't be true believers. If we were really believers, if we had the true faith, we wouldn't be so dumb. We wouldn't have made such a stupid mistake. We tend to forget that even the choicest saints of God have a tendency to struggle with moral issues. Well, there are a lot of reasons for doubting whether or not your faith is genuine. Now, here's the question. What do you do if you doubt? What do you do if in your life there's the question, you're not sure about your belief? Well, the best thing I know to do is check it out. Put it to the test. If it is real, you will be able to tell that it's real. You can check it out. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up, and you know which book I want you to turn to. So go ahead and turn to the book of 1 John. And I want you to look in 1 John chapter 5 for a moment. 1 John chapter 5. Now some of your Bibles just automatically fall open to 1 John. In fact, I think some of you have glued all the other pages together so you can just automatically flip to 1 John. But if you've been with us, you know that we've been studying it for a long time. Now this morning, we're going to look in 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to consider the questions about faith and talk about how to know your faith is the real thing. Now again, if you've been with us, you know for a long time, we've been involved in a study of a short book. Now this is a tiny little book. It only has 5 chapters. But somehow, we have managed to drag it out from January all the way now to almost to into April. Well, we've taken a long time to look at it, but it's a powerful little book. And now we come, listen up, now we come to the beginning of the end. That'll make some of you very happy to hear. We now come to the beginning of the end. We're starting to pack this thing away. We're going to tie up some loose ends the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to be through with this book. Now, let me explain to you what we're doing in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of the most important chapters in this book. The whole 5th chapter is about assurance. It's about confidence. It's about being certain that your faith is real, that you truly know the Lord. Well, you're not going to understand this until we go back over the background. So let me do for you what I have done every week. Let me remind you of what this is about. Remember, this is a letter written by John. John is an old man at this time. He's like the pastor or the overseer of the church or churches around Ephesus. And John has written this letter to be circulated through all the churches. And he writes this letter to deal with a problem that he's facing. Now, do you remember the problem? The problem was that weird people had come into the church teaching some weird stuff. Some people we call Gnostics had gotten into the fellowship, and they were teaching some really strange things about Jesus Christ. And so John writes this letter to counteract those false teachings. Now listen up, this is important. Please keep in mind, John does not write to the Gnostics. He writes to the believers. He isn't writing to those who caused the problem. He's writing to those who let the problem be caused. He's writing to believers who've made the mistake of listening to false teachers. Now, do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I said to you that John gets really tough? He's really hard on them. John is like a pastor, but more like a parent. And John gets really hard and takes these people to task. He says some really harsh things to these believers. You know what John's like? John is like a parent who knows you've got to be tough on a child every once in a while. I wish some of us as parents would learn that lesson. We have so many parents who have the idea that if they really love their little Throckmorton, they're never going to get upset with him. They're never going to say anything that hurts his feelings. They're never going to do anything that upsets his little life. Guys, don't be dumb. If you love your child, every once in a while, you got to be tough on them. Every once in a while, you got to come down hard. If you love your child, sometimes you can't let them be stupid. I never cease to be amazed at what I see in some parents. I watch parents who will come to the school and cuss out a teacher because their half-wit child got in trouble and the teacher dared to discipline or correct that child. Were you this way? When I was growing up, my dad used to say, "Boy, if you get in trouble at school, you are in trouble at home." Did your father ever say something like that? And I tell you, I never told my dad when I got in trouble at school. He meant business. He did. Nowadays, the parents come and they crawl all over the teacher. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's what a parent's supposed to do. A parent must always take his child's side." No, a parent must always love his child, but don't be stupid. Sometimes your children are wrong, and if you always take their side, you're going to create a problem. I watch parents manipulate coaches. I watch them yell and scream at umpires and referees and judges and pull in political favors to give their kids some advantage they haven't really earned. They do the dumbest things. Guys, you know what you're doing? If you're not careful, you're going to create in your child, and forgive the French when I say it, you're going to create in your child a significant snot factor. That's a good First Baptist term, by the way. One of these days, you're going to have a child that's giving you fits, and you're going to wonder why. And you're going to be bringing that child to my office or some counselor's office, and you're going to be saying, "Oh, my child has become rebellious, and I don't understand why." Well, I'm going to tell you why when you come in. I'm going to tell you exactly why. Some of you have not listened. It's amazing what some parents do. Did you see this on TV the other day? I couldn't believe it when I watched it. One of our local television stations was doing an expose on body piercing. Now, do you know what body piercing is? That's when you believe that all the God-given holes in your body are not enough. And so you need to put a few more in. It was an interesting thing. They had this kid, maybe 15, 16 years old, and he had a head full of holes. I mean, he had holes everywhere. He had a hole in his nose. He had holes in his eyebrows. He had one in his cheek, and one in his tongue. He had holes so big in his ears, you could put your fingers through those holes. And he had holes all the way up and around his ears as well. And they interviewed this kid's father, and they asked this kid's father why he let this kid do this. And I couldn't believe it. The father looked out of the camera and he said, "Because he thinks I'm the coolest daddy that ever was." You know what I was thinking? I was thinking, what a bonehead. That's what I was thinking. I can't imagine that. Sometimes, guys, if you love them, you got to stop them from being stupid. You've got to sometimes come down tough. Now, if you don't like that, the address is 340 Church Street, 37312. Excuse me, that's Bill's address. But you just sign the letter bonehead and I'll understand what it's about. I ask teachers sometimes, "Why don't you tell these parents what they're doing?" And they say, "Well, you know, politics. You can't say what you really think." Well, I can. You're a bunch of boneheads, and if you don't stop, you're going to mess up a lot of good kids. Now, that's not what I'm preaching about. I don't know how we got off on it, but let's get back on track. What is the point? You say, "I don't have a clue." Neither do I. Let me see if I can remember. Oh, yeah. The point is, John's coming down really hard because he loves these people. He comes down hard on these people. Now, the result of that is that some of these people were beginning to doubt their faith. They were wondering if they'd made this big a mistake, if they'd had this kind of problem, if they'd really messed up that badly, maybe they didn't have faith. Maybe what they thought was faith wasn't the genuine, real thing. Now, it's against that backdrop that John now writes these verses. Look in verse 1 of chapter 5. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God." That means if you really believe in Jesus, you've leaned upon Him, you trust Him, not just in your head, but your heart. You're a child of God. You're born again. And then he said, "And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, what's going on in this passage? Well, it's very clear. John is talking to people who are wondering about their faith. And he's saying, listen, you guys wonder if you really believe. You're not sure your faith is the genuine article. It's not that hard to figure out. Faith is, to a degree, self-evident. If it's real, it will show. Now, how will it show? All right, let me show you. Let's go back through this passage, and for the sake of time, we'll only look at two or three things. But let me show you some things that John says will show if your faith is real. Number one, mark this down somewhere. John tells us that love indicates faith. And if you're doubting your faith and you don't know for sure you are the genuine article, take the love test. Look again in verse 1. John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." What's he talking about? Well, again, John's talking about love. Does this sound familiar to you? Deja vu all over again? John's repeating himself. How many times in this book has John talked about love? I want to remind you, John is repetitious. He, however, is not redundant. He repeats himself for a good reason. And that reason is he wants you to remember that love is important. Every good teacher and every good parent knows that there's a correlation between repetition and retention. The more you hear something, the more likely it is it's going to sink into your head. If you are a parent, and you have never said, "If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, you're probably not doing your job. Every once in a while, you got to repeat stuff. Now, John repeats this stuff. Over and over again, he talks about love. He says, guys, this is important. Love indicates faith. But be careful here. What kind of love is he talking about? And who is he saying we will love? Look again in verse 1. And I will suggest to you, verse 1 is very confusing. He writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him," that's the Father, "who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him." Now let me tell you why that's confusing. Some translations imply that this means if you love the Father, you'll love the Son, that you love Jesus Christ. That's not what it means. He isn't saying that if you love the Father, you'll love Jesus. He's saying if you love the Father, you'll love all those who are born of the Father. He clarifies it in verse 2. He says, "By this we know we love the children of God." Are you listening? You understand that? He says, this is what indicates faith. You have love for the brethren. You have love for God's people. Do you know what he's describing? This is what I call a family affinity. I have a biological family. My parents are still alive. In fact, I've got a grandmother who's nearly 90 years old. She's still around. I don't see them more than once or twice a year. But I tell you, every time I get a chance to see my family, I love being with them. Do you know why I love being with my family? They're family. And I'm family. And I have a natural affinity for my family. And you have a natural affinity for your family. Now, to tell you the truth, I know my family very well. And if they weren't family, I don't think I'd like them. Now, I'll cut that out of the tape before I send it to my mama. I'll tell you that. But the truth is, I love them because they're family. If you're family, you have an affinity for family. In fact, I have family that I've not yet met. They're brand new, and I love them anyway. I had a nephew born this week. 8 pounds, 5 ounces. Name's Douglas. Haven't seen him yet. Probably won't see him for months. But I love him already. I suspect, if called upon, I'd lay down my life and die for Douglas, because Douglas is family. And you have an affinity for family. Now, this is not hard to understand. John says, if you're part of God's family, you have an affinity for family. Well, let me put it in ways that we'll all understand. Listen up. Who do you like to hang out with? Who do you like? What kind of people do you want to hang with? You like being with us? Do you? Or would you rather hang with the guys down at the bar or the pool room? Or who do you like to hang with? Now, the truth is, if you like to hang with them, it's simply because you're one of them. And if you like to hang with us, it's because you're one of us. Is that hard to understand? Listen, before I became a Christian at the age of 18, I used to think that Christians were weird and I didn't like them. I still think you're weird, but now I like you. Now I love you. I like to hang with Christians because they're family and I'm family, and if you're a believer, you'll want to do the same. Who do you like to be with? I see people come to church and they're so miserable. They don't want to be here. They don't like going to Sunday school, and they don't like coming to church. They're here because somebody drug them down here. Or a few of them will come because they feel guilty if they don't come to church. But they do not like hanging with us. I understand that. The reason you don't like hanging with us is because you're not one of us. I understand. I'm not mad at you. It's okay. You belong to somebody else's family. If you're part of our family, you'll like us. That's not hard to understand, is it? I don't know who said it, but I agree with it. I think I would rather hang out with the dumbest Christian than the brightest pagan I know. Wouldn't you? I'd rather hang out with the dumbest Christian than the brightest pagan I know. Why? It's family. That's why. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always going to get along or always like what we do, and sometimes a brother can be a bother. And you know that. Came across a great poem this week. Ann Hoberman wrote this. I'm going to read it to you. I love it. It's a poem about a little girl taking care of her baby brother. It's almost like a rap. I had a little brother, and I brought him to my mother. And I said, I want another little brother for a change. She said, don't be a bother, so I took him to my father. And said, this little bother of a brother is very strange. Well, one little brother is exactly like another, and every little brother misbehaves a bit, he said. So I took the little brother from my mother and my father, and I put the little bother back to bed. Isn't that neat? That's how I feel about you guys sometimes. But I love you. Why? You're family. And this is all John is saying. John says, look, you question whether or not your faith is real. Check it out. Love indicates faith. Oh, by the way, before I get off from this, can I point out one verse that you need to see? Would you look back in 1 John 5 and verse 2? Real quick, I want to point something out here you may not have noticed. But please note the reversal in order between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 2, John writes, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Do you see the reversal? In verse 1, he says, here's how you know you love God, because you love His people. In verse 2, he says, here's how you know you love His people, because you love God. Why did he reverse the order there? Well, I'm not certain, but let me tell you what I think. I think what he's simply saying is if you really love God, you'll love His people. And the best way of loving His people is putting God first in your life. You'll love God. It's not that hard to understand. For example, you men, listen up. Would you men like to love your children and show them how much you really care? The best thing you can ever do for your kids, men, is love your wife. Love that woman. Let them know that she is first in your heart. That's the best thing you can do. I was listening to Stephen Brown preach the other day on the radio, and he told a story about a pastor friend of his who had two sons. He came home one day and he found those sons sassing their mother, speaking disrespectfully. He walked up behind them, picked them up both up by the hair, banged their heads together, and they fell on the floor. And he looked down at him and he said, now boys, that's my woman. He said, she was here long before you got here, and I intend on her being here long after you're gone. I expect some respect out of you. All right. Absolutely. Isn't that good? You want to love those kids? Love her. Hey, lady, you want to really love your children? Make sure you love him. Love your husband. If I'm going to be the best pastor I can be to you, if I want to really love you, I'll love God. Best thing that happens to you is when I really love God. You guys remember Bob Harrington? Chaplain of Bourbon Street? Got in trouble a few years ago, made some mistakes, was out of ministry for a while, but then he repented and he got his life back in order and he's now preaching again. Years ago, I heard Bob Harrington speak when I was in New Orleans. And he told a story about a time he was in a bar down on Bourbon Street witnessing to an alcoholic. And he said, another man walked up and took a beer and poured the beer over his head. And Bob Harrington looked at the man and said, you know, brother, the best day of your life was the day I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. Isn't that neat? Best day of your life is the day I accepted Christ. If I love you, the best way to love you is to love God. Now, let's get on with it. He said, first of all, if you're doubting your faith, check out the love. Love indicates faith, but that's not enough. Love may indicate faith, but it doesn't confirm it necessarily. So then he gives you something else. Not only does love indicate faith, but then he says, obedience demonstrates faith. Look in verse 3. John writes, for this is the love of God. Now, literally, that means for this is love for God. Here's how you know you love God. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now he gives you a second indicator. He says, love indicates faith, obedience demonstrates faith. He says, if you really love God, you'll keep his commandments. Now we need to be clear as to what that means. When he says you'll keep his commandments, it doesn't mean you'll become some narrow, legalistic rule-monger. Rule-monger is not a word. I used it in the first service, and I looked it up after the first service, and it doesn't exist. Write it in your dictionary, rule-monger. That is a legalist who always looks for another rule for someone else to keep. That's a rule monger. When he says you keep his commandments, he doesn't mean that you run around like a legalist, a rule monger. What he means is this. The great commandments of Christ, that you love God with all your heart, and that you love your neighbor as yourself, and the great moral teachings of the Ten Commandments and the great ethical values of the Sermon on the Mount, these things shape your life. Let me just paraphrase it, make it simple. You love him. You have real faith. If you have real faith, you will want to shape your life around his will. It's just that simple. See, there are a lot of people who claim to be a believer. They say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And they have no conscious desire to live life God's way. They're not a Christian. How many people do you know who say, oh yeah, I'm a real believer. Yeah, sure I'm a Christian. They have no conviction about the way they live life. They have no consciousness that God has a will for them. They don't care. They live their life by the old Frank Sinatra theology. I did it my way. They live their whole life that way. It's my party. I'll cry if I want to. Can I think of any other songs I can quote? You know, it's that idea that this is my life and I don't care what God wants me to do. Well, honey, that's your prerogative. You want to be that way, but don't claim to be a believer. A real believer will shape his life around the will of the Lord. Let me give you a definition. The definition of righteousness is that life desperately desiring to shape itself around God's will. And sin is that life that simply wants to do its own thing. Has no conviction at all. Now he's talking about obedience. Have you ever noticed that everything in nature obeys God except man? Wind, rain, storms, everything, animals. Have you ever read the book of Jonah? Love the book of Jonah. It's a story about a rebellious preacher. In the story of Jonah, everything obeys God. The wind, the rain, the storm, even the whale who swallows Jonah obeys God. At the end of the book, a worm and a gourd plant obey God. The only thing in Jonah that doesn't obey God is Jonah. Isn't it interesting? The only thing God ever created in his image is the only thing that doesn't obey him. If you have faith, real faith, you'll want to. Oh, and notice what he says here. He says, not only keep his commandments, but his commandments are not burdensome. That means they're not tedious, it's not a chore. I know some people who try really hard to live a good life, but it's a real chore. They don't like doing it, it's just hard work, and they do it because they think they have to. Let me tell you what my heart is. I make a lot of mistakes, and I don't always obey God's will for my life, but if I know my heart, and nobody really does, but what I know about my heart is this, I want to shape my life around his will. I really do. And it's not a chore, it's something I really want. I really want my life to be the way he wants it to be. In fact, you know what this is describing? When he says his commandments are not burdensome, it's describing the attitude of a lover toward his or her love. When you love somebody, you don't really mind doing things for them, do you? I've seen mothers who wouldn't dare pick up somebody else's children's junk. They don't mind their children because they love them. I've seen men who would never sacrifice anything they ever wanted for any woman, but then they fall in love and they don't mind anymore. Why? Because they love. I never cease to be amazed at women. Have you ever been around one of these women who's really into feminist ideology? And she'll make a statement like, well, I'll never be subservient to any man. Well, honey, nobody told you to be. And by the way, the Bible never says women are supposed to be subservient to men. That's simply how men have interpreted the Bible. But here's a woman, she says, well, I'll never do anything like that. Then she falls in love. And she gets his coffee. And she buys clothes for him. And she cooks meals for him. And she doesn't even think about it because she loves him. This is what John is saying. There are a lot of folks who claim they really believe, but they don't have much of a desire to live life God's way. No, check out your faith. Love indicates faith. Obedience demonstrates faith. One last thing and then we're through. Go back to 1 John. John says victory validates faith. Look again in verse 4. Now love's good, but it's not enough. And obedience is good, but it's not an absolute confirmation. So he gives you one other. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the last thing John says is this, that victory validates faith. He says, if you have real faith, you overcome the world. You say, oh no. If that's the case, I must not have real faith. Pastor, if you have to have victory to have real faith, I'm in trouble because my life's full of stuff. I've got all kinds of problems. I'm defeated at this point and that point. I can't walk around with a goofy grin on my face saying, praise Jesus all the time. Well, whoever told you that's what victory meant? You've misunderstood victory. Read it again. He says, if you really have faith, you overcome the world. Well, what is the world that you overcome? We've said this before, but when the Bible talks about the world, it simply means the value system of a secular, God-ignoring age. To overcome the world simply means this. You live in the face of all of this stuff around you, and you don't become part of that secular, God-ignoring age. In other words, what he says is this, the victory is keeping the faith. Read this again. He says in verses 4 and 5 that victory validates faith, but he also says faith is the victory. See that? He said, this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. What's that mean? Listen up, it's not that hard. He's simply saying that you overcome the world, and here's what that means. You've got the faith. And the world doesn't knock it out of you. You live in the face of all this opposition and all this persecution and all this constant haranguing about Christianity and about God and the secular media tearing it down, and you still got the faith. It's real. That is the victory. You still have the faith. It's real. I'm a fan of history. You ought to be. If you know anything about history, you know you study history to see the dumb things people did in the past to keep you from being dumb in the future. But I really love to study about the martyrs. I read about Ignatius of Antioch the other day. He was about to be put to death, and some very influential political friends were about to intervene for him, and he begged them not to, for fear someone might think he had given up faith. I read of Justin Martyr. He was beheaded, but before he was beheaded, he said to his executioner, "You may kill me, but you cannot hurt me." In 320 AD, the Roman emperor issued a decree that all soldiers in the army of Rome had to deny Christ if they were Christians and bend their knee to pagan gods. In the famous 12th Legion of the army of Rome, there were 40 professing Christians. When these 40 men were discovered, they took them out to a frozen lake and they broke through the ice and stripped them naked of their clothes and threw them into the freezing icy water and told these 40 men that either they denied Christ or they died exposure. 39 of the 40 men died. One man climbed out of the water and denied Christ. When he did, however, standing in the ranks that day was another Christian who had not confessed it, a secret Christian. When he saw what these other Christians had done, he stepped out of the ranks, stripped off his own clothing, and jumped in the water and said, "I will make the number complete." I read of one martyr who was being roasted to death. They took him and literally put him on an iron grill, roasting him to death. After hours of torture on that roasting spit, He turned his head to his executioner and said, "You might want to turn me over. I'm done on this side." Isn't that great? He said, "Wow, these guys were really defeated. They lost it all." I tell you, if God were somehow to allow them to suddenly stand before us, you know what they'd say? Faith was victory. It was real. Let me put it in very easy terms. Guys, if you go through a divorce and it doesn't knock the faith out of you, if your husband leaves you and it doesn't knock the faith out of you, your wife doesn't love you and it doesn't knock the faith out of you, the doctor tells you you have cancer and it does not knock the faith out of you, if your business fails or your children rebel and it doesn't knock the faith out of you, it's real. It's real. But if you're the kind of person who can honestly say, "I can take it or leave it," you don't have it. Do you hear me? If you're the kind of person who says, "I can take it or leave it," and you can walk out without any conscience or any conviction, you walk away from the faith you never had. In fact, that's exactly what John said. One last verse, and then I'm through. Back up for a moment. You are in chapter 5. Back the truck up to chapter 2. Look in verse 19. John describes people who walked away, had a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, and John said in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made known that they were not really of us." Meaning what? If you have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, you can take it or leave it, you don't have it. When faith has a grip on you, it won't let go. I tell you, there are times when I've wanted to walk away, but I just couldn't. God wouldn't let it happen. We'll put it together for a few moments. John says, you question your faith. Love indicates faith. Who do you like to hang with? Obedience demonstrates faith. How do you want to live your life? Victory validates faith. Living by God's values. You've given up. You walked away. Now let me share this as we're closing. I really think the problem of a lot of us is not faith. I really think a lot of us have a problem with faithfulness. We've got the right faith, we just simply haven't followed through. We believe the right things and we trust Christ, but we haven't completely followed through. There's something He's been calling us to do and we haven't done it. Could be something as simple as a public confession of faith, something as dramatic as a baptism, something as uncomplicated as joining the church, I don't know, or something as major as surrendering to ministry, or saying I'm called to be a missionary. I don't know what it is. The problem with most of us is not a faith problem, it's a faithfulness problem. We simply haven't followed through. Let's pray. Father, this is a great passage. I thank you for the writings of John. I thank you, Father, that faith is something we can put to test. We can look carefully at love and obedience and victory. And Father, I thank you that as a child of God, we can have assurance that it's real. Now, Father, there are those who are here struggling, and there are some who don't have real faith. They've had a head full of facts, but never surrendered their life. And there are others, Father, who simply haven't followed through. They've trusted Christ, but somehow they just haven't followed through. In these next few moments, we pray that they will and that you would intervene in their life. Would you give them the courage to take the stand? For those whose faith has been purely a head matter, may it become a heart matter. May they personally receive Jesus. Father, help every person in this place to know that Christianity is not following some rules and believing some facts, but it's personally inviting Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life. And may they pray that prayer, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me." Father, these are your moments. Deal with us as you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.